Well, good morning, everybody. Delighted to be here with you today. And I think this is, I've preached in chapel a couple times at Southwestern and some things around the Dallas area where, you know, that's home for me after 20 years. And I'm super excited about coming here because I think this is the first time I've preached at something so far out away, distance-wise, from where I've served, where I've lived. I do have some good friends here, see some good friends who are here in the congregation. But the idea that a guy who's a pastor of a church in Texas that really ain't all that big could come and could preach in chapel here two states away is just something that bespeaks the what I think is the miracle, the God-won miracle of the ongoing unity of the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, I know that really is not what gets the press. What we talk about is all of our divisions. We talk about the things that we fight about. We talk about the ways that we're different within the Southern Baptist Convention. But if you look objectively and historically, I think, at the life of our convention, you have to conclude that we're in a golden age of cooperation and unity as Baptists. Look at the difference between the 19th century and the 20th century. In the 19th century, we flat out split over the Restoration movement, the Campbellite Church Christ movement that largely came out of Baptist life. You've got two different denominations of Christianity that are still around today out of that split. And then not long after, on the hills of that, you have the controversy with the primitive Baptists, hardshell Baptists, over missions funding and over some things like that that led to a permanent split among Baptists, this establishment of a different Baptist denomination. Move on forward from that, and you have the controversies, gospel missions movement, and coming out of that, kind of these landmark denomination controversies where you have the missionary Baptists, the BMA and the ABA, that at the end of the 19th century split and form entirely different denominations. And you look at the 20th century, and we fought the whole time because we're Baptists. But we managed to hold the thing together, largely. I mean, I'm not ignoring that during the conservative resurgence, we had some churches that went off into the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, and we certainly lost some congregations along the time during that. But by and large, even through that enormous tectonic controversy in the life of our convention, we have held this thing together and managed to bring most of us along into the position where the Baptist faith and message is, affirming the inerrancy of Scripture, affirming the reliability and sufficiency of Scripture, ready to move forward together. And I know we have differences of opinion about soteriology. We have differences of opinion about ecclesiology. We have differences of opinion about baseball teams. Some of y'all are fans of the wrong baseball team here on this side of the state. I'm a St. Louis Cardinals fan, have been all my life. And is there a back door? That was not a warm reception. We have a lot of things that we fight over, but the fact is God has preserved for us an amazing unity. And sometimes we don't realize how severe some of those things were. One of those controversies from the 19th century that I just mentioned, I want to go back and focus on for a moment. It's been largely forgotten in the context of so many of the others, and that is the fight that we had with primitive Baptists and the division that we had with them. In 1836, a guy named Joshua Lawrence wrote extensively in the Primitive Baptist magazine, taking issue with missionary Baptists. We didn't have Southern Baptists yet at that time. The big split that happened there over slaveholding that gave birth to the convention that we're a part of had not yet taken place. And this was in, you know, 10 years before that happened. And Joshua Lawrence was criticizing the fact that we would give money to people to be missionaries. And along with that, a controversy that I'm sure you've heard if you've had Baptist history already, and that is the controversy over whether pastors should be paid. Now, I feel confident that we probably have some consensus of opinion on that question in this room today. But this was a matter of severe controversy in the 1830s. Joshua Lawrence said, he wrote that any pastor who would seek payment to serve as a pastor would be like a woman who would require the babe of her womb to pay her in order to nurse. And that we would think anyone like that to be a brute. And that any pastor who would seek payment to be a pastor would be the same kind of brute as that. Southern Baptists, missionary Baptists, turned in response to that to the passage I want to read to you today. We're going to read the entirety of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I just want to invite you to stand with me in honor of God's word as we read 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 1. We're going to read the entire chapter, all 27 verses. And what we're going to look at is the argument that we, as missionary Baptists, which Southern Baptists are, that we have been making for over 150 years for why it's a good and biblical and gospel-centered thing for us to be paid when we're serving in local churches. I feel confident about the relevance to you of the message today, and I hope the truth is there to help you as well. Let's read together. Paul writing here, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? I mean, if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God's not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I've used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me, what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all men so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Lord, we're thankful for the truth of your word. We ask that you'll make it plain to us today. Keep us, your humble servants, ready always to do your will. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, I want to look at this entire chapter just under two headings today for us to consider. The first one is this. I think it serves the gospel well when your church knows that they owe you a paycheck for what you do as a pastor. And secondly, I think it serves the gospel well when you know that you can live without a paycheck in order to serve the cause of the gospel. Both of those things are here in this chapter, which to summarize is Paul saying, I don't need you to pay me, but I need you to know that you ought to. That's really the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And so we're going to take a look at those two parts and consider them as we work through this chapter today. There are some reasons why it serves the gospel for the church to know that it owes payment to those who are serving it. One reason is because the church that understands that is helped to value those who serve in promoting the gospel and to give the authority that is due to those who are proclaiming the gospel. Look at what Paul says here in verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? This whole chapter begins with Paul trying to assert his credentials and his authority. The word authority, translated right in this chapter, is all throughout what we're reading today. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. Paul's saying, at least you ought to value what I'm doing, the work that I'm performing in the Lord here among you. You are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And my defense to those who examine me is this, to start talking about what I have the right to, what I have the authority to. He says, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? And what he's doing here at this moment, Paul is connecting the rights that he has and the authority that he has as an apostle to the way those things serve the basic needs that he has in order to survive and be healthy and share the gospel. Saying, I have a passion to share the gospel, but I got to eat lunch. I have a passion to share the gospel, but people have families that they have to take care of. And these are needs that he's saying, I need you as a church or someone to come along and to help support so that I can do the gospel work that God's called me to do among you. Do only Barnabas and I not have a right, have the authority to refrain from working? I'll never forget, I don't guess, the first time that I received payment for serving as a pastor. God called me to preach when I was 11. I first started preaching when I was 15. I work as hard as I can these days to get back to those places and make up for what they listened to when I was preaching at that age. And then pastored a church in Northeast Arkansas when I was a senior in high school. Before graduating and going on off to college in Texas. And it was just kind of weird to me. I was taken aback the first time I went and preached somewhere and they handed me a check. I didn't know what to do with that emotionally. And eventually, the first thing that happened was it felt like it wasn't right. It felt to me like, you know, I'm serving the Lord. I don't need money. Like there was something cheapening about money being given for going and declaring the word of the Lord. I got over that. But it felt that way for a little while. But eventually what happened is I came to realize that the proclamation of the gospel is a valuable thing, and that people in churches wanted to support it because they value what their plumber does, and they show that by supporting it. They value what the lady who teaches their kids ballet does, and they show that by supporting it. And they felt a natural inclination as people who valued the Word of God, valued the ministry of churches, to show that value by giving to support the work of the Lord. And they were honoring and acknowledging the authority of the office of pastor by seeking to support it with the money that God had given to them. And so there's a connection between value and authority and the way that we fund things. A second thing that we see in this passage of Scripture is that it's good for your church to know that they owe something to those who serve as pastors, elders, overseers in the church, because this lines up with a biblical ethic of honor and fairness. Now, Paul points us back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, down in verse 8, where he says, "Am I not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things?" And then we have this verse. It's written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." And at this moment, I'm thinking to myself, Paul, could you not find something a little more complimentary? I mean, seriously, oxen? I'm like the fattest ox at the trough at the church or something like that. This is not the image that I really want to convey. But if you go back and take a look at that verse, that statement in that context in Deuteronomy 25, this is one of those places where I think it really helps to go back and see where this quote's coming from. Because all through Deuteronomy 24 and coming up into 25, you have one of those sections that you might call sundry laws. You know, it's just this thing over here and that thing over there, and here's another thing. Boom, 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 sentence after sentence, verse after verse, something different everywhere. But about every other one of them, even though they're hitting everything you can imagine, about every other one of them is some sort of a law given in Deuteronomy to help God's people not be so stinking stingy. Laws like, hey, if you're hiring a poor person to work in your field, don't wait and pay them at the end of the week. Pay them at the end of the day. They need that money to get breakfast tomorrow. Laws that speak about people not oppressing those who are foreigners and immigrants by depriving them of what they're owed in terms of wages. Over and over again, place after place, you go after we're finished here and look through Deuteronomy 24. God puts laws in place to work against the natural tendency of people to be a little selfish. And the last of those here in Deuteronomy 25:4 is talking about the way that people can be selfish toward their animals. You've got an ox. It's helping to produce the grain. You couldn't have the grain without his work. In order for him to do the work, you have to bring him and hook him up in proximity to the grain that he can help with the threshing, that he can help with the grinding, that he can help with the milling. And if you're going to hook him up to do that and put him right next to this grain, he's going to want to eat some of what he's producing. And the only way he's not going to do that is if you put something over his mouth to prevent him from benefiting from what he is producing. And Paul turned to this verse to say that there is an Old Testament and a New Testament ethic of fairness and honor that recognizes the value of what someone produces and allows that person to share in benefit from what they're producing. And he points to so many examples in here. You value soldiers because they take risks. But pastors take risks too. You value shepherds and you think that it's fair for shepherds who care for sheep to be cared for by what the sheep produce. But elders and overseers are shepherds, pastors too. Shouldn't they benefit in the same way? And so he calls them to recognize this Old Testament ethic of honor and fairness. In 1 Timothy 5, he uses the same verse to talk. Here, really, 1 Corinthians 9 is about apostles and brothers of the Lord. But in 1 Timothy 5, he uses this same verse about the ox and not being muzzled to talk about elders in churches, to apply this same principle to them. And so there's an honor that is given to those who serve in that way that's fair, that arises out of an Old Testament ethic of taking care of people who take care of you. And so your church is spiritually healthy if they recognize that ethic and that obligation. You deprive your church of spiritual growth and benefit if you deprive them of seeing that Old Testament ethic of serving people who serve them. There's a third thing about how it benefits your church for them to know that they owe you a paycheck. And that is a way that it benefits you as leaders of the church. Because if we look down here in verse 14, he says, after talking about how the priests were supposed to eat what was given at the altar, he says, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So he's saying Jesus said something about this. Now what we have to do is go try to figure out what it is that Jesus said about this. I think he's talking about Matthew 10:10, where Jesus sent out the apostles to go into the villages and teach about Christ. And he told them not to take any money with them. You remember this? He told them not to take any money with them. He told them, he forced them to be dependent upon the people who were receiving the ministry that they were taking. I think there's a kind of Cortez burn the ships sort of benefit that the Lord was pointing to here when he sent those folks. I have known some folks who served heroically as bivocational ministers who were receiving barely enough to kind of supplement what they get, struggling so hard at another job. But I've also known two, maybe three people in my life who were bivocational because when God called them to ministry, they had a really great job that they knew was more dependable, less subject to people who got mad at them and fired them, than what they would face if they cut that off and depended fully upon what they could get in local church ministry. And so sometimes it benefits the church for them to know they need to take care of you just in the way that it makes you take that leap of faith that God will tend for your needs in the course of ministry in a local church. But now, of course, in saying all of this, Paul's in the middle of a passage in which he's saying, you owe me this, but I'm not wanting to collect it. And we need to address that too. I think it's always good for the church to know that they owe those who serve them spiritually to take care of them physically, materially. But I think sometimes it's good to look and say, I know you owe this, but right now is not the right time. I know you owe this, but circumstances being what they are, we might need to arrange something different right now. I think that's what Paul is doing here in this passage of Scripture. He's given us some clues to some times where we can look and say, it's good for us to know that we can live without the paycheck. It's good for us maybe to forego the right that God has given to us and to serve without compensation in our churches. How would we know that? Verse 12, you know it's time to do that if what you're being paid is an obstacle to the movement of the gospel. Verse 12, he says, nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. If your salary is 95% of your church's budget, it may be an obstacle to the work of the gospel in your area. If your salary has become a point of contention within your church that everybody's divided over and fighting about, it may be an obstacle to the work of the gospel. 20 years somewhere, I don't talk to churches very often about going somewhere else. The last time I did that, it came to a point where they started talking about how they would go about setting salary. We didn't talk about numbers because I don't let churches do that, but talking about how they would go about setting that and the process that they would go through. And I said to them, I don't want to make one penny more, because they're talking about whether the church would know what the salary was or not. And I said, I don't want to make one penny more than what the consensus of this congregation would gladly give to me, because more than that may pose an obstacle to the cause of the gospel here. So when it's an obstacle, you know that. When you have a compulsion and a desire to give something more back. Paul says, in verse 15. He says, I've used none of these things. I'm not writing these things so that it would be done so in my case, for it'd be better for me to die than to have my boast be an empty one. And he goes on to say that this is his gift to the ministry. He says, my preaching the gospel is not my gift to the ministry because I don't have any choice. I have to do that. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. So here I am doing what I'm compelled to do, and I'm not giving anything. So here's my gift, that sometimes I can preach the gospel without anybody paying me. There's a blessing in that. You know, sometimes I go out of my way on extra time to go help somebody with a funeral or something like that. Sometimes people pay me for that. Sometimes people pay me way too much for that. Sometimes people don't pay me at all for that. I'm happy either way, want to be happy either way, because in those times where I can minister, they may not even be a family in the church, but if I can minister to someone and proclaim the gospel and not get anything for that, I got to be generous. Sometimes other people are being generous to me. Sometimes I get a chance to be generous to other people. What a blessing. So sometimes you might forego some of your rights just because you want to be generous too. You might forego that right because sometimes we might need a reminder for ourselves that we are servants and not masters. Paul says, though I am free from all men, verse 19, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win more. When the stingy side wins out and you have starving pastors who aren't paid by churches, we saw that that oftentimes means that those churches really don't value or respect the authority of the people who are serving them as pastors. But there's another side to that coin. Sometimes you have pastors who are overpaid and who overly estimate their own authority, and who have forgotten that we are slaves for the cause of the gospel. Don't let that become you. In fact, if you start to see that cropping up in your heart, that might be the time to say, you know what, why don't we cut my salary a little bit and put some more into some other areas of work in the church, and I just want to simplify and step down and bring a little more humility into my life here in the church. I've never done that, but if you wanted to do that, if you needed to, that'd be fine. And then the last thing I would say is he's saying that sometimes, you know, it's helpful for us. We might want to forego some of our rights to compensation when we need to focus on the prize that we're really shooting for. The paycheck on Friday from the church is not the prize you're shooting for. It says those athletes out there running for a perishable wreath, but we're reaching for an imperishable one. He says, I'm preaching not so I can get the paycheck. I'm preaching so that I can win the race. I have a calling and an ambition that is higher than that. If you ever find yourself in a position where you're serving for the paycheck, if you ever find yourself in a position where you say, I would do more if they would pay me more. Yeah, I'm not serving all the ways that I could here as a pastor, but look at how little they're giving me. If they would step it up, I would step it up. God help me whenever I think that way. Then I am the hireling that Joshua Lawrence was talking about. And I don't ever want to be that way. I want to wrap up by just making a couple of points of application about this. Obviously, most of the time when we think about this, we think in terms of someday I'm going to be talking to a church about what they're paying me. Be careful there. Everywhere the qualifications for elders are given in the New Testament, we're told not to be people who are greedy. So be very careful there. But I'm preaching this to you not only because of that context. There may be a time when you need to have that conversation with a church that you're serving. I'm talking more about the ways that you someday will be making these decisions that affect others. I'm talking about the ways that I am making these decisions that affect others. I think we need to ask ourselves the question, have we found sufficient biblical warrant for me to go about putting people in my church as elders and not pay them anything at all? I think a great case has been made that there's biblical warrant for having multiple elders in a church. I see that. That's a strong case. Is there also a case that they all ought to be paid something? I'm just asking that question. And if they are paid, and if you're in the position of being responsible for looking to see what they're paid, as I am, I have other pastors in my church, other elders in my church who are paid, who are on our staff. Now I have to ask myself, am I being fair with them and seeking to do what is right to honor and value the service they bring to our church? Just so you'll know, I preach this at my church Sunday night just so I wouldn't be wimping out to come say this to you. So that the guys on my staff, the guys at my church serving as elders there, heard me say this as well. Secondly, I have to make application of this in missiology. My church is working to try to reach an unreached people group in Senegal. All of the pastors of all of the churches that I know anywhere around there are not paid anything at all by their church. What obligation do I have in the formation of new churches over there to try to help them to understand that this is a biblical practice for them to seek to find a way to support those who are suffering long and hard to share the gospel among them? And finally, I think there's also something for me to consider here in the way that I as a pastor give to the offerings of what happens in my own church. I've heard people make the argument that, you know, the priests didn't actually in the Old Testament give the sacrifices, they lived off of the sacrifices. Maybe pastors really aren't obligated to give in the churches where they serve. I think it's an irrelevant question. If you're not obligated to give to the ministry of your church, why wouldn't you anyway? Because Paul was someone who was looking for ways that he could be generous in propelling the work of the gospel. I believe your paycheck can be a gospel-centered paycheck. I believe that God can use it to encourage your church about the value of the work of the kingdom without it having to do things that are bad in your heart about eroding away your commitment to Christ and keeping you from being a hireling. I think God has used the generosity of people in loving their pastors, their elders, their overseers down through the years to strengthen the church, to deepen the generosity of the membership, and to propel forward the work of the kingdom of God. And I pray that God would do that for all of us more and more. Will you pray with me? Father, I'm thankful to you for the truth of your word and for the sincerity with which you've given it to us. I pray that you'll help all of us because, you know, Lord, there's been some day at some point over the course of my ministry that every wrong way that this passage of scripture points out that you can feel about all of this, I've felt it at some way or another along the way. Knowing my own weakness, knowing my own culpability before you humbles me and causes me to seek your heart and to want to do well in all of these things. And I pray that for everyone here who's at a point of training and launching into ministry. Lord, because money can be such a source of bitterness and frustration and difficulty and challenge, and yet also such a source of glory and joy and story after story of how you provided in a moment when they were suffering and struggling, and yet everything was there for that pastor's family, for that missionary's work that they were doing. Lord, you get so much glory and honor through the ways that you provide in this. Would you please help us to avoid the wrong ideas, find the right ones, and make this not an unmentionable subject or a difficult subject or a subject of contention or abuse, but make this a subject that points to you and your greatness and your generosity in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.